Well, the passage I'm going to preach on today is probably one of the least preached passages in the Bible, and it's not hard to see why, because amidst all of the cheer of angels appearing and shepherds tending their flocks and a baby being born who is the saviour of the world, the passage we're going to look at strikes a rather jarring and horrific note. It's a strange, strange story that comes so close on the heels of the birth narratives of Jesus, and it's commonly called the slaughter of the innocents. Now, you don't normally see this event portrayed in a Christmas nativity play, do you? You know, the teacher asks, "I want someone to play Joseph and Mary. I want someone to play the innkeeper. I want some shepherds over there, and there's got to be the angel Gabriel who appears. I need three wise men. Oh, and I need some soldiers who are going to kill some babies at the end of the play." Doesn't happen, does it? We don't usually hear or tell of this part of the story regarding Jesus' birth because it's too harsh, it's too gory. I mean, dead babies and Jesus, Mary and Joseph as refugees running for their lives. It's not part of the story that we like to recall, but they're here. They're right here in Matthew's telling of what took place. And those who protest about the violence in the story are absolutely right. There's no more gory, bloody, violent scene in the entire New Testament, unless perhaps the crucifixion itself. The slaughter of these innocents, the flight to Egypt. What are we to make of it all? Why did Matthew include it in his story? After all, Luke left it out altogether. Well, the background to the story is familiar enough, isn't it? Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi, the wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem. And they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? Because we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him, just as we sung. Now is the time to worship, and we have come to worship the one who is born King of the Jews." You see, when Jesus was born, King Herod was nearing 70 years of age. He had reigned over Judea for more than 30 years. And Herod was a rich but an increasingly paranoid king. His paranoia may have stemmed from an anxious awareness of just how tenuous his kingly position really was. Herod was king of Judea, but only as a vassal to the Roman Empire. Herod had been born to an Edomite father and a Jewish mother. He did not descend from the Davidic line. In 37 BC, around the age of 40, Herod was granted kingship of Judea by the Roman Senate as a reward for his loyalty to Rome during the Parthian War. And following his installation ceremony at Rome, Herod walked out of the Senate building arm in arm with the two most powerful men in the world, Caesar Augustus and Mark Antony. And Herod then led a procession up the Capitoline Hill to the Temple of Jupiter, and he offered a sacrifice to the chief deity of the Roman imperial religion. And that should give you some idea why the pious Jews were not thrilled at having Herod as their king. And it should also give us some sort of idea of the kind of compromises that a Jewish king would be required to make in order to stay in Rome's good graces. And throughout his reign, Herod had to navigate the treacherous politics of simultaneously trying to quell popular Jewish risings while maintaining favour with his Roman overlords. And as a client king, unpopular with the Jewish population, but pragmatically useful to Rome, Herod was always just one political revolt away from being sacked by Caesar Augustus. And it seems the strain of this constant political intrigue had made Herod a pathologically paranoid king. So when these distinguished magi from Persia arrived in Jerusalem with the news that a child had been born king of the Jews, not made king like he was, but born king, born a king, Herod was more anxious than ever. And the intelligence report from the magi informed Herod that the long dead royal line from David had somehow been revived, that there was now a legitimate successor to the throne of David and had been born. Now, how did Herod take that surprising news of a revival in the lineage of King David? Well, not at all well. Herod had too much respect for these venerable magi to dismiss this as some kind of fake news. And Matthew tells us in verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. The birth announcement brought by the magi filled Herod with dread, and Herod's fear of a baby just shows how fragile he was. And all of Jerusalem was afraid too. The citizens of Jerusalem were well aware of how dangerous it can be when a powerful leader with a fragile ego is afraid. But all of Jerusalem was on edge, anxious about what this paranoid king might do. Well, Herod wants the wise men to lead him right to this little king. And so we see his strategy in verse 4. When he had called together all of the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where is the Christ to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judah," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And then the Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for this child, and as soon as you find him, report back to me, because I want to worship him as well." And of course, we know it's a lie. Herod doesn't want to engage in the worship of Jesus. He wants to wipe him out. And the wise men are warned in a dream, "Don't go back. Don't." So Herod gets stood up, and he doesn't like it very much. But the trouble is, he has no idea which of the baby boys in Bethlehem is the one. And so, just to make sure that he gets the right one, Herod hands down a death sentence to all of them. All of the baby boys in Bethlehem up to 2 years of age are to be killed. Verse 13. When they, the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Paranoid king sent death squads into Bethlehem with the ghastly instructions to kill all of the male babies born under the age of two. And that terrible massacre is commensurate with the predictable reaction of frightened kings and kingdoms who always deal in death. In his terror, Herod had targeted one baby for assassination, but many babies would end up dying. The church, down through history, has called this the slaughter of those that are innocent. In modern day language, modern day parlance, kings and kingdoms will have sanitized it with the Orwellian term, collateral damage. This is a crime so unspeakable, so heinous, that the details are hard to contemplate, much less to describe what took place. What kind of monster does such a thing? What could be as senseless and tragic as the violent death of innocent babies? What grief must there have been for the parents who can do nothing but helplessly stand by and watch their little ones be murdered? You can just imagine the sorrow of these mothers and fathers in Bethlehem. Why did Matthew include such a passage in his gospel? He wasn't trying to be gory and gross, though the murder of these children was exactly that. He didn't bring this story into his account in the way that a modern novelist might do in order to spice up the story a little bit. No, Matthew had another purpose in mind. Let's see if we can dig below the surface and get to his intentions. Let's see if we can discover something about the murder of these innocents and why it's included in this account. Now, to begin to do that, we need to realise that Matthew in his gospel is continually bringing in events and details and making comments which show that primarily he has a Jewish audience in mind. Now, said another way, Matthew expects his audience to have a well-exercised cultural memory of their own Jewish faith and practice. And so Matthew is concerned, most of all, to show that Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament expectations of the coming Messiah. Now, as Matthew lays out the history of Jesus' birth, what does it show us? Well, he's showing that there is an angry and a paranoid ruler. He's showing that there is a helpless infant. He's showing us that there is the slaughter of these innocent children. And he's referring to the land of Egypt. And for those who have heard from their own infancy these very features recounted, what do you suppose immediately came to their mind? Well, it would have been the Old Testament story of Moses and Pharaoh and the Exodus. For the Jews, the paramount personality in their religious history is Moses, the one through whom the law was given. But here, Matthew is showing that Jesus is the one who accomplishes what Moses accomplished for the Jews. And yet at the same time, this isn't Moses come back to life. Oh no. Someone greater than Moses is here. Now, Moses himself prophesied that. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Don't keep listening to me. You must listen to him. And Moses, of course, was prophesying about the coming of Jesus. And it's interesting that Moses uses the same language that's used about Jesus. Matthew chapter 17. This is at the transfiguration of Jesus, where one of the Old Testament characters that is transfigured with Jesus was Moses. And this is what it says, Matthew 17 and verse 5. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So Matthew is portraying Jesus as a kind of second Moses, who delivers and frees his people. Now, of course, the true fulfillment of Israel's exodus occurs later in Matthew's gospel, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But interestingly, note Luke's account of the transfiguration. It's recorded in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and beginning in verse 30. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. And they were speaking about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now that word departure is an interesting word, because in Greek it's the word for exodus. They were talking about Jesus' exodus. The true exodus for the people of God was to take place in Jerusalem at the death and resurrection of Jesus. But this episode from the birth story of Jesus is a kind of foreshadowing of that event. Matthew is weaving these themes into his story, connecting Jesus with the story of the Exodus. God had protected his chosen deliverer once before, many centuries earlier. There was another evil king that wanted to kill a bunch of Israelite boys, but the Lord had this little baby protected and kept alive. That time, the one who escaped the massacre was the baby Moses. But this time, it's the baby Jesus. That time, the baby was already in Egypt. This time, the baby goes down to Egypt. Moses has a great mission in front of him, to lead the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and bring them into the promised land of Canaan. But Jesus has an even greater mission in front of him, to lead people of all nations out of their bondage of sin and death and the power of Satan, and to lead them into the promised land of his eternal kingdom that has no end. Now, Matthew goes on to make another biblical connection when he quotes from Jeremiah. Chapter 31 and verse 15. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, the father of the 12 patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. Is one of the matriarchs in Judaism. She died in childbirth and was buried just a few miles south of Bethlehem at Ramah, sometime around 1600 BC. Now, in 587 BC, Ramah was the gathering place for the deportation of the Jews to Babylon. Because of their sin, their idolatry and their unfaithfulness, God allowed his people to be conquered by the Babylonians. Their temple was destroyed, their land was pillaged and burned, and practically the entire population carried off into exile. And Ramah is the place where Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers rounded them up, put them into chains and marched them off into exile, into Babylon. And the prophet Jeremiah, who was there at the deportation, saw Rachel as a kind of patroness of the Hebrew children, anticipating their brutal slaughter that would even befall their children with this invasion of Nebuchadnezzar's armies. And Jeremiah depicts Rachel weeping inconsolably over the slaughtered innocent children. And so by quoting Jeremiah, Matthew makes the connection of that story, the story of the exile, with his story about Jesus. For Jesus himself is about to become an exile. He is about to become a refugee, going far away from his home. Easy to see, isn't it, that you cannot fully understand Matthew's story of Jesus without first having an understanding of the Old Testament. And with just a few simple literary connections, Matthew is able to call to mind both the Exodus and the exile. These were the two watersheds in Israel's history. And so in doing so, he adds an incredible depth and richness to the birth narrative. He's planting the gospel firmly into the rather fertile soil of the history of Israel. And Matthew's report about this slaughter, along with Jesus' flight to Egypt, are given in order to show his Jewish audience how Jesus is recapitulating the entire history of the nation of Israel. that Jesus is in fact the greater Moses, who survived the same kind of political slaughter of children that Moses had survived, and that Jesus comes out of Egypt as Moses did, leading his people to a new kingdom. That's the theological basis of this account. Now, if that's the case, why do we shy away from the story? Why don't we talk about the slaughter of the innocent? Why don't we sing about it? Why isn't it acted out in the nativity plays that are carried out? Why don't we preach about it? Perhaps it's because most people would rather stay with the cozy picture of a newborn baby and forget the real world around it. Maybe it's told because it's too true to life. One of the remarkable things about the Bible is that it doesn't paper over this atrocity. It doesn't shy away from giving the vivid descriptions of the brutality of life in the time of tyrant kings. See, we need to read the Bible honestly, as it is written, and not try and domesticate it, not try and use it in a sort of rather saccharine way of cliches, of sentimental sort of stuff you see on the Christmas cards that are sent out. For the light of the gospel to shine truthfully, we need to be honest about the darkness in which it shines. Maybe people would rather stay a little longer with away in a manger and gentle Jesus, mild. After all, why would we want to be so quickly wrenched from the serenity of Bethlehem and flung into the nightmare of mass murder and a perilous escape? Why would we have to face this sad reality? Why can't the coming of Jesus be all sweetness and light for everyone? Why does Matthew have to mess everything up with Herod? Why have we got to deal with him? But the truth is, whenever Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Herod wakes up in Jerusalem. The good news always has enemies. And wherever you go in this world, the contest is always the same. It's King Herod of Jerusalem versus King Jesus of Bethlehem. And often it's a bloody contest. What Matthew is telling us is that in addition to the theological background to this account, anytime, anywhere that the light of hope is born among those in darkness, then those in power who benefit from keeping it in the dark will do all that they can to snuff out the light. Those who are deeply invested in maintaining the status quo will do everything in their power, using whatever means that they have available, to annihilate and to kill and destroy that hope. The slaughter of the innocents does not find its full meaning by way of recapitulating what has already happened before in Israel's history. This is what Jesus would tell his disciples later in his ministry, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Here Jesus says, "Look, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, that doesn't mean that he means that Christians are going to go out with a sword and kill people. It means that when his disciples go out with the good news, people are going to attack it with the sword. The sword will inevitably come against those that preach the good news. And surely those words were never more true than when the Romans arrived at those houses in Bethlehem and slaughtered all of those baby boys. The good news always has enemies. Moses brought good news to the people of Israel when he told Pharaoh and delivered God's word to him, "Let my people go." That was good news for God's people, and it was very bad news for Pharaoh. And the good news from Moses to his people was instantly bad news to Pharaoh and became Moses' chief enemy. And so it was in the life of every one of Jesus' disciples. They bore the good news of the forgiveness of sins through faith in the one that was crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven, who died on the cross forgiving our sins, who has risen from the dead conquering death, has ascended to the very right hand of God in heaven and has taken humanity to the very heights of God's throne. And let me tell you, that is very good news indeed. And yet within a day or so of that good news being preached in Jerusalem after the first Pentecost, what happened? Well, Stephen met a martyr's death at the hands of unbelievers who hated what the apostles were preaching. They hated the good news. I wonder if at that time this psalm was on their lips with a meaning that they'd never really dreamt of before. Psalm 124 and beginning in verse 1. Really fits their situation. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger flared against us, the flood would have engulfed us, the torrent would have swept over us, the raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord, who has not let us been torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The only way they were able to escape those attacks is because the Lord was with them and enabled them. But throughout the book of Acts, wherever the apostles preached, they met opposition and persecution and oppression. They were imprisoned. And some actually faced crucifixions of their own. And the epistles of Paul and Peter and John are full of exhortations for us to persevere in the face of persecution. And so when you find yourself or your loved ones in Christ encountering hostility because of Jesus, think of these innocents. They were killed for no other reason than for Herod to ensure that Jesus would die. Jesus was the reason, not for the season, but for their death. And as you know, this is the normal Christian life. To the degree to which we follow Christ, we will meet what Christ met from the moment of his birth. Murderous hostility from those who hate everything that Jesus represents. God in the flesh, drawing all people to himself. And people hate that. He is the only way to salvation. People hate that. There is no other way but Jesus. No other name through which you can be saved but Jesus. And people hate that. And many times Christianity is mocked as a rather namby-pamby, wishy-washy kind of religion. But what the mockers overlook is the path that Christians must take. You know, when people think that faith in Christ is for the weak-livered wimp, all they show is that they're ignorant of what Christianity is about. From the opening scenes of the Gospels, suffering comes with salvation. And indeed, our salvation is secured by the suffering of Christ on the cross. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 15, and beginning in verse 20. John 15, verse 20. Remember what I told you, Jesus said? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So there will be persecution, there will be suffering as a Christian. But thankfully, that's not all there is. Notice Paul's encouraging words in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and beginning in verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of your body, you will live. See, now we're Christians, there's an obligation on us to live in a certain way. Not the old way of the flesh, but in the way of the Spirit. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. So the Spirit enables us to see who God really is, and God is our loving Father, and we're able to call him Abba. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This gives us security, that we are safe in the knowledge that we are the children of our Abba. Whatever happens in our lives, that's who we are. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. This is the wonderful future that we have. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If, indeed, we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So there will be sufferings as a Christian, but look beyond. Look to that wonderful future, that inheritance that is safe and secure for us because we are the children of our loving Abba, and we will share in his glory for all eternity. And so Paul says, I consider then that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What exactly are we to think about these innocents who died because Jesus appeared? What are we to think about those mothers and fathers weeping for their children because they are dead? Well, one thing I think we can think is what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Now in the case of these innocent children who were slaughtered, there's no possibility that they're going to receive 100-fold of anything in this life. But you know, there is a promise made concerning them in that prophecy of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah spoke of Rachel weeping for her children, he was referring to those that were going off to Babylonian captivity. And as if he was speaking to Rachel in her lament, Jeremiah added something really very interesting and very important. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Now, in context, Jeremiah was speaking about the Jews' return from Babylon after 70 years of captivity there. But Matthew shows that there is much more going on here. For if Rachel's weeping for her children foreshadows the lament of those mothers whose children were slaughtered by Herod's soldiers, then the comfort offered to Rachel will find its fulfillment in the kingdom of Christ. Those baby boys who were slaughtered in and around Bethlehem 2,000 years ago have a hope for the future. And they shall come back to their own country in the company of the Saviour for whose sake they were killed. And of course the fullest picture of that scene is given to us at the end of Revelation, when John describes the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21, and beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Interesting that, no longer any sea. What's the significance of that? Well, to the Israelites, the sea was always a place of danger. You know, there were always storms coming up on the sea, and if you were out there, you were in danger, in peril on the sea. That's how they viewed the sea, as something really dangerous. And so John, in vision, in sort of metaphorical language, is saying, no more danger, no more fear. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All of those mothers crying for their babies that were killed, every tear wiped away. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things is passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, record this for people to realize that my words are trustworthy and true. That too was foreshadowed in Moses, who delivered his people into a new kingdom, into the promised land. But we worship someone who is greater than Moses. We serve someone who is greater than Moses. And when we have finished this great commission to preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded, then all of these first things will pass away and be replaced by those things of which Christ makes new. And so these innocents that died in Bethlehem have a sure hope in Christ, far exceeding their loss. And you know, that hope is ours as well. You know, when this world celebrates Christmas as it's just done, it can be full of saccharine, full of silliness, which takes the stuff of Christian joy and just turns it into tinsel. Instead, as we reflect on the birth of Jesus, let's do so with our eye on these innocents who were slaughtered. And let's remember them, not so that we get depressed about this barbaric cruelty, but rather that we may be sober. And in that godly sobriety, we may anticipate with them the fullness of joy that is ours when Jesus returns from heaven and when he makes all things new.